Well, it's something that most of us do, which most of us cope pretty well with, except on some occasions. I think most, because of my father, and I'll tell you why in a second. I think most of us, we at least once a day look in the mirror, yeah? Now, my 84-year-old father probably doesn't, I noticed, when I see him. I don't know that he's ever looked in a mirror for a year. But it is. We all do it. We all kind of look in the mirror at least some kind of time before we go out and do these things. Although, and most of us cope pretty well, except there are some differences I've detected between sexes on this, at least in our household. Women tend to look at a mirror. Tell me if I'm wrong. Women tend to look at a mirror and see kind of the blemishes and so on. In our house, I look at the mirror and think I look pretty good. Wow, I'm looking all right, aren't I? There tend to be a crisis on one part of the family, and I just think I'm doing pretty good. Is that fair? Okay, there you go. Most of us do pretty well, except under bright lights, you know, when the lights are really kind of right around the thing and you can actually see yourself, or you see yourself in a picture and you go, oh, do I really look like that? I need to get back to the gym. Or have you heard yourself on tape? No. been 30 years since we've heard ourselves on tape. Have you heard yourself on DVD? Whatever you use. MP3. Have you heard yourself speak back? You speak, and then you hear it recorded somewhere, and you go, do I sound like that? Oh, whiny and thin? Yeah, that's how you sound. It's when you get the mirror, when you actually see yourself. Generally, if you're honest and you're kind of sensitive about how you kind of go, oh man, that's not. Imagine if you had a mirror that you could actually see your heart, see your character, see who you actually are, not just outside but internally, the way you kind of think and feel and act and live and see the character that's you. How would you cope? Well, it depends on how clear the mirror is, how bright the lights are, and how sensitive I am to be honest with what I'm seeing. It's a powerful thing to do. Most of us don't want to do it. We're happy to look at ourselves superficially. We can cope with that. But to really turn the lights on and actually look at ourselves, it's a powerful thing to do for the oddest of reasons. It's a powerful thing to do because it brings, if you handle it rightly, and if you go the path I'm going to take you through tonight, it brings freedom. It liberates you. It's a great blessing because it brings hope. If you honestly see yourself and then go the path I'm going to take you on tonight, it brings great good. Now, the path I want to take you on is by showing you the experience of one man having the lights turned on, having the mirror brought to him, to see himself not just externally but in his character. It's a man who was on the throne of a nation 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus. A man, probably the greatest king, the greatest human king Israel had ever had. He was King David. We've seen up to this point, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that the path to the throne was painful. But now he's secured the throne, and while he is there with the throne largely secured, there is a fatal flaw that happens, a fatal wound that occurs, a wound that's self-inflicted he brings upon himself, and it is devastating. It devastates him, it devastates his family, it devastates the nation. And it's a sin, a grievous sin. Now, many of you may remember this episode or have heard it in popular media. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to get this right, but the movie Shrek has the Hallelujah song in it, written originally by a man called Leonard Cohen back in the 60s. But there's a chorus in it where you saw her bathing on the roof and her beauty in the moonlight overtook you. Do you remember this? I can't see any of you, so I don't know if anyone's nodding. It comes out of one of the verses in that song, and it's a reference to David seeing Bathsheba bathing. And then it flips to a discussion about Samson and Delilah. I don't know how the song moves quickly like that in the next couple of sentences, but there you are. There's a reference to There's a reference to this episode in a popular movie, a popular song. Now, let me take you through the episode and show you what happens. It really is quite extraordinary. There's great care that's gone into the way it's been written. I'm going to draw your attention to some of that and show you the path it takes us on. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. If you've got a Bible with headings, which you know aren't in the original text, they're just there to make it easiest for to read the text, but it's about David and Bathsheba. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So what you have is the season for war. Spring, winter's not a great season to go to war for obvious reasons. Spring's the time the king would go off to war. The kings did this, but David, the king, didn't. He sent his commander of the army off without him. They destroyed the army and the army destroyed others. David remains in Jerusalem. It's mentioned to us twice that he doesn't go. He stays in Jerusalem. It's part of the problem, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 2, one evening, while he's not where he should be out fighting, but he's in Jerusalem. One evening, David gets up from his bed, walks around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he sees a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent the messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Brackets. Now she was purifying herself from a monthly uncleanness. It's important, that little note. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant. I am pregnant," and she knows, and we know, that it's to David, because she's come to him while her husband's away at war, and she's come to him after just having a period, which means there's been no other possibility for anyone else to bring about the conception of this child except David. It's clear that it's him. She is pregnant. Now, what do you do at that point? What should you do? Repent. Own up and embrace what you've done. What does David do? Well, he sets about hiding it. And he uses two attempts to hide it. The first attempt is that he gets the husband back home. So verse 6, he sends word to the commander to send Uriah the Hittite back to David. And his intention is to get Uriah to come back and manoeuvre things so that Uriah sleeps with his wife, Bathsheba, and so that it hides, when she has a baby, that it was conceived by someone else. He tries to do this twice and fails. Verse 10, why? Well, David says to Uriah, "Did you not go home? Uriah, haven't you just come from the military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah says to David, verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go up to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." While everyone else is kind of courageously fighting, not enjoying their time, "I won't enjoy it while they're out. I'm partnering with them because my heart is with them. I won't do such a thing." Well, David then tries to get Uriah drunk, and figures while he's drunk, his convictions will drop and his principles will lower and he'll go and sleep with his wife. It's not that it's a wrong thing to do with a sleep with his wife, but that will happen. But this doesn't work either. Verse 13, he eats and drinks with him. David made him drunk, but in the evening Uriah went out to sleep on the mat outside with his master's servants. He didn't go home. There's the first attempt, it fails. So he tries a second attempt. The second attempt is to get the man killed and to hide it so that it looks like he just happened in accident. But verse 15, David sends word with Uriah in a sealed message to Joab the commander and says, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." News comes back, verse 23 and 24, that it works. Uriah is now dead. And verse 27, After the time of mourning was over, after Uriah's wife Bathsheba has heard the news, sad, has a period of mourning, David has her brought to his house, she becomes his wife, and they bear a son, full stop. Now, it's a very clever piece of writing. I don't know if you've done any literature, but there's a few ways you can write things. You can just kind of write things like a computer manual where you just say things you're meant to say and tell everyone exactly what they're meant to know. Or you can write with a more richer kind of way, which is that you tell the account of something that happens and you put it together in such a way that there are other messages being sent that aren't explicitly said, but you know by the way the account's put together that you're meant to pick them up. That's just clever writing, clever storytelling. Well, this episode, the person putting this together does it brilliantly. And so as in chapter 11, what happens is we're told twice that David doesn't go to war when he should have been, but remains in Jerusalem. There's a big hint about David's failure. David's name is used repeatedly through this episode. You don't hear much of Bathsheba. She's mentioned once by name. She only speaks once, and it's verse 5, to say, "I'm pregnant." It's him who sees the woman. It's him who sends to get her. It's him who sleeps with her. We don't hear about her part in it. Is she willing? We don't know. Is she opposed to it? We don't know. There is some evidence that she is willing. She is, after all, bathing on the roof, naked, in view of the palace. Now, girls and guys, that's not particularly wise to do, yeah? But anyway, she's there. And David on the palace sees her. But whether she's complicit, whether she's accepting, or whether she's been forced, which could have been the case too, we don't know. Why? Why is none of that mentioned, that she was forced or that she was part of it? Because the writer wants to make plain to us that the sin is David's sin. Or at least, probably better, it's David we're meant to see as the sinner. David is meant to be pointed out to us clearly as the one who perpetrates this whole thing. And then there's this contrast between David and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David manoeuvres Uriah to sleep with his wife when he's back, but out of loyalty and solidarity with the army, with David's army, he won't do such a thing. And throughout it all, we're told four times that Uriah is a Hittite. Now, what does it mean to be a Hittite? It means you're a non-Israelite. It means you're not born as David is in the nation of Israel. You're a foreigner who's come in and joined with them. And what's clear is this, that a drunk Uriah is better than a sober David. Powerful message. That a drunk non-Israelite is better than the king of the covenant people. To use a sentence that David himself penned in a previous episode that we've seen, "How the mighty have fallen." That's the point. It's such a contrast, chapter 11, to the previous chapters. David in the previous chapters is this amazingly faithful to God man. He's this incredible, he's the one who, you know, is at the front, he's praising God with all his heart, he doesn't care what people think of him, he's sold out to the Lord. He stands for him when others fail. He's sensitive and caring. He's politically wise and generous. It's an incredible picture and portrait of this amazing God man. But in chapter 11, he's only thinking about his own lust and need and remorselessly kills off anyone who's in his way. You know, we've been singing a song in recent times, which I think is a very wonderful song, where the words are, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Do you know this song? "Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing." There's a very fine part in it which says this, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter," not like a rope, "bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's a verse that gives expression to the idea that we are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to drift from the Lord. In fact, the man who wrote this wrote it in the 1700s. He was converted through George Whitfield's ministry, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived. And he wrote it when he was about 22. And he was actually in a carriage with someone later in his life who found out that he was the author of this great hymn. And he was said to have said to her, oh, how I wish I had the same passions I did then now. He himself had wandered from great passion as a young 22-year-old. David is a warning to us. David is this kind of mirror that is held up to the human heart. The great one, David, the one who danced before the Lord as the ark was brought into Jerusalem, the great praiser of God. You might say to yourself, well, I would never do something like that. Be careful if you think you stand firm, lest you fall. It's at the very point of thinking, I would never do that, that you are most in danger. You might think to yourself, well, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. We're sealed by the Spirit. All is okay. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Speaking to believers, do not be those people like the Old Testament people who hardened their hearts and turned away. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have only come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to the end, to the very end, our original convictions. You are not saved because you had a faith once. You are saved because you persevere in that faith to the end. And so warn each other daily about the deceitfulness of sin. Be aware that each little step of entering down the path of sin and compromise and apathy will itself feed back to deceive you about where you're at and how it's not really that much of a problem and you'll be okay. It really is just a moment. It's just a period. It's just a time. And so sin deceives you that you'll be all right. You'll be all right until you find yourself so deceived and hardened by sin that you're lost and you don't want to come back. Hebrews chapter 10, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us stir one another to love and good deeds. Do not give up meeting together. Encourage one another daily. One writer has said of verse 13 about encouraging one another daily that we're only 24 hours from falling away. And you need to be daily reminded, daily encouraged. Because you've only safe for 24 hours. I had a man, an older man, say to me, one of the blessings of our church is we've got lots of older people. One of the great blessings is to see older saints who have walked the race, run the race, who have persevered right through the race. He said to me, I think we've only got 30 seconds to keep encouraging ourselves and stirring ourselves up. Here is a mirror through David to the soul of the young man who's passionate. and yet who doesn't persevere. Now, where's the victory in this? Isn't this pessimistic? Here's the victory. The victory is in seeing yourself properly and taking heed to yourself and knowing your own heart, knowing the perversity of sin, which God in his grace has given us a picture to see so that we might be strengthened and sustained. God's care to keep you is by warning you and bringing you to his people daily, weekly, together, that we might remind each other, to be aware of how close we are to falling, that we might keep stirring ourselves and take heed to ourselves, not thinking we stand firm lest we fall, but keep taking heed. It's a warning to keep pressing on in encouraging one another, to gather, to do it. But it's a warning too about the dangers of sin. It's a warning about the dangers of sin. Sin always comes out. You know, just a moment ago I said David had two attempts at hiding his sin with Bathsheba. Now, I don't know if you thought that's kind of odd, because it looked like the last one worked. The first one was clearly an attempt that failed, but the second one was an attempt that failed as well. It seems to have worked. So you come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It seems to have worked. Verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. It looks like it works. No one knows that the son is actually, no one knows it was illegitimate. No one knows. But look at the very last sentence of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David seemed very successful, and all that he had done in manoeuvring and managing and committing sin, where was God? There was no lightning bolt. God didn't suddenly express his displeasure. All the way through, though, the Lord was seeing. God's piercing eyes cannot be kept. So that chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan comes with a story. It's a very clever story about two men. We had it read for us. A rich man who has many sheep and cattle, a poor man who's just got one. The rich man has a visitor and he needs some food, so instead of taking one of his many, he takes the one off the poor man and kills it for the visitor. Verse 5, look at David's reaction. Chapter 12, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Notice that. This is a man who had stolen someone else's wife, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, then hid it by killing her husband. And he's outraged at some story. You know, isn't that religious people? Those religious people, they get together in church each week and they look down their noses at everyone else and they say how great they are and they are outraged by all the things those people out there do, but look at the hypocrites they are. Here's the deal. Every group I've ever been amongst, church groups, non-church groups, sporting groups, I've been amongst a lot. Every group has the same thing happen in it. People in every group I've ever been in have been morally outraged at small things while they are living in a way that is morally outrageous. It's not a religious problem only. It is a religious problem, but it's not a religious problem only. It's a human problem. It's a human problem because we are moral creatures. And we can't help have moral reactions because we're made with a moral compass. Where we go perverse is not that we have moral reactions, but that we are outraged by small things while condoning in our own lives big things. You know, you might be the guy who, you know, someone pulls in on you in your lane. That is just so outrageous, isn't it? And you just kind of fly off, you just kind of give them the finger or whatever. I don't know what you do, that wave, but you kind of get outraged. But then you go home and you use people without gratitude. You know, which is worse? But we condone the one in our lives while being outraged at others for the other thing. There is a saying about pointing the finger at other people. When you point the finger at someone else, you point three back at yourself. The Lord Jesus actually says it in words. He says to the people who found the woman caught in adultery, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. Before you judge her, make sure you've got no sin to judge her. And they all dropped their stones and slowly walked away. The Apostle Paul says, at whatever point you condemn someone else, you condemn yourself. So friends, be wary. Whenever you judge another, whenever you are ready to judge another, look back on yourself and say, whoa, what am I doing? This bites me as well. Now, we still need to make assessments morally, but just take great care with them. Be wary of your outrage. In fact, the greater your outrage, the more likely there's something you're hiding. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that is this episode is the lowest of low. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'd never... If we're able to shine a little light on your heart, my heart, we'd find we aren't that attractive. You know, God's word was the mirror to David. Look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed with the sword the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. God says, I've given you everything. I would have given you more, but you took. And the sin of taking Bathsheba is reminded and emphasized again and again. Look at the heart again. Here is a man, think about David again with me. Here is a man who has many wives, many concubines. You'd think he'd had enough. How many wives does a man need? I find one complicated enough. How many more do you need? He's got so many that at any time he could have just gone to any one of them and satisfied any urge he had. But here he is seeing one more woman and he wants her. What does that tell you about the human heart? It is perverse beyond understanding. Look in the heart again. You know, we all, I wouldn't be like that. Most men here tonight are like that. You know, we haven't got the power of David, who had many wives, sees another wife and just wants him and gets him because he's the king. We don't have the freedom to exercise our lusts like that. But we do have it another way. We have it with the freedom of access of pornography. And so we have open slather now to be like David and get more and get more and create an insatiable appetite that's addictive, that's destroying us, that's destroying our relationships. Now, some of you who are married and you have this problem as well, it's tempting to blame your wife because she's not giving it to you like you need. No. Think about David. He could have had it any time. It's not something outside of you that's causing this problem. It's in you. Having more wives is not the answer. Having more pornography is not the answer. It's actually feeding an addiction that is destroying us. You know, it may not be money. It may not be sex. It may be money. It may be that for you it's not greed for sex. It's actually lust for finances, more money, more things. I mean, how many lounge chairs do we really need? We've only got one bottom. I mean, you just need to sit on one of them and kind of that's it. But we need more and more. We need big. Our houses are bigger than they've ever been, and our families are smaller. I'd love to see bigger houses with bigger families filling them up, but we've actually got fewer kids and bigger houses to house them. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect in all of this. I'm telling you what I see in me and I see in us. We are not in control of ourselves. We know we ought not. We don't want to go to that site, but we do. And it is us who chooses to, that is to say, I don't want it to be the case, but I am in control of me being what I don't want to be because it really is me doing it. It's not someone making me. Perverse that we are. But please push back against the naivety around you that keeps saying we're basically good. We're not. We are deeply and profoundly broken, fallen. Now, God's response to all of this is judgment. Verse 10, he says, the sword will never depart from your house. And verse 14, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, your son, the son born to you, will die. Now, as you hear that last one, I do just want to, we haven't got time to dig into this, but if you chase over into verse 23, you'll get a reference to what happens to that child. And it's a wonderfully important theme through the Bible of what happens to children who will die in childbirth. Children of covenant parents. So it's worth pursuing at some point. But one of our reactions to hearing the judgments of God on David for his sin, sometimes it's kind of, wow, it seems pretty tough. Let me give you the illustration. It's the only one I've got. I'm sorry, I don't have many. It's the hand and the eye illustration. When you put dirt on a hand, you don't notice it, but you put a speck, just a speck of dirt in your eye, and it drives you insane. Our problem is that sexual immorality is so much part of our world. We move in it all the time. We're so sexualized, so perverse with it all. We're like hand, just covered in dirt all the time. We're desensitized. But God is the eye. Just a small sin drives him to righteous anger. Now, the application here is this. When we do stand before him, if he is the eye, too pure to even look upon sin, so sensitive that any sin drives him to fury, what hope have you and I got? What hope have we got? We're meant to be in despair. When we look at our lives and the holiness of God, the gap is so vast. What chance have I got to stand before a God like that, given who I am? None. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples, to a rich man, do you remember the rich man comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And after discussions, have you kept all of these? I've kept one thing you lack, go and give your money away to the poor. And he says, he goes away sad. And the disciples say, man, a rich man, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible. No one can be saved by what you do. In all of this, there's a profound insight that David brings eventually. Verse 13. Look at what David says. David then says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51, chase it up later. Psalm 51 is written by David reflecting on this whole episode. David says, against you only have I sinned. David realizes beneath all the offense that he's caused to Bathsheba and to Uriah and to his nation and his family, ultimately, what matters most is that he's offended God, who has given him all of these things, who upholds him in all of these things. And for us, a little mirror to our lives, whatever you have done, whatever offense you have caused, ultimately it's against God. He's the one you have sinned against. God brings judgment to David in time. What I mean by that is he doesn't wait to the end to bring judgment. He brings it in the moment of history that David's living in. The sword never does depart his family. The very next chapter, we'll come up to these in weeks to come, but chapter 13, you get incest between Amnon and Tamar, and Amnon, their another brother, Absalom, kills Amnon. The sword enters the family of David. Then Absalom himself is killed, and then another brother is killed, and so on. The family is riddled with murder and all that leads from, that's come from, David's sin. Sin has consequences. Sexual sin, please listen to this, sexual sin has the gravest of consequences. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a sin against your own body. There are those that kind of talk about sin being all the same. You know, there's no difference in sin before God. No, not right. All sin will condemn us, yes. But sin against sin, sexual immorality is a different kind of sin. It's a sin. It's a betrayal at a very deep level. And let me talk particularly about adultery. Not all of you are married, but some of you are married, and many of you will be married. Adultery hurts you. It hurts your wife. It hurts your family. You can't just be unfaithful to your wife and brush it aside and think it'll all go well. It will impact you in subtle ways. It'll impact in the way you parent. It impacted David's parenting. He now brought a guilt into his relationships with his family that meant he didn't deal with Absalom when he should have, and he didn't deal with Amnon as he should have, and the whole thing was messed up. He overreacted, he underreacted, and the whole thing was dysfunctional. It will impact you in subtle ways. Sin will be visited on your families, not because God is kind of necessarily exercising judgment, but rather because the consequences of sin can't be done away with. Now, the world makes little of this, makes light of this. Do you know that TV show, the series called Friends? It's being rerun and rerun. It's one of the most popular series ever. And Jennifer Aniston and that crowd of six friends that live in an apartment block together. And the little bits I pick up, it's a group of friends who, you know, have sexual relationships with different people and sometimes with each other and watch pornography, and it's all this fun and, you know, reconcile together and it's beautiful. They get married to each other and it's this wonderful finale. Friends, you do know that it's Hollywood, don't you? It's fiction. It's not real life. But it wants to parade itself as real life because the world wants you to think that sexual sin won't make much difference. That it's just scratching a back, it's rubbing a massage, it's just another physical thing. It's not. You won't hear this anywhere else, but the Bible, God says to you, it's not like any other sin. Well, I'm saying all of this to give you even greater warning to keep from sexual immorality. All other sins are outside your body. Don't sin because it grieves your Heavenly Father. Don't sin because it'll mess up your life. Don't sin because it will come out. And let me talk to you as singles. Many of you aren't married. If you mess around sexually now, it will bear problems for you in the years to come. It grieves your Heavenly Father. And if you haven't heard that, I'm sorry, but sex is meant for marriage in a committed relationship between two people who love one another and are determined to have a family together. That's where it's meant for. To engage sexually outside of that construct is against God's will because He's for you. He made you a certain way and He wants you to know the best. And the best is monogamy, faithful sexual relationships in marriage in a committed loving union for life. If you mess around before marriage, it will have its consequences and it will come out and it will mess up your life. Now, praise God. There is restoration, there's a way to move through it, but it will bring problems. It'll bring problems in that you'll have to actually come to another person with a history, a sexual history that they don't know about, that they'll have to find out about. They'll have their own sex. You'll bring this history together when you're meant actually to come together in an innocent relationship where you actually learn and explore each other together and come to a new privacy, a beautiful thing amongst yourselves. But you've got all this baggage that you bring into it. And it won't feel like it's a problem initially, but it will over the years keep raising its head. Spare yourself all of that. Learn self-control by the grace of God. Appreciate that honouring and pleasing God matters so much. And take great care. You know, the Bible brings a mirror to us and looks at ourselves. David, he sees himself. And in a sense, he is the greatest of us all, chosen by God, a man after his own heart. To see that it's him who falls is a reminder of how vulnerable we all are. And to see what happens as the fallen David is an important thing for all of us to see. What happens? Verse 13, he repents. I have sinned against the Lord. He receives, verse 13, the second half, forgiveness. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Wow. Astonishing. It's all reflected on by David in Psalm 51. Go home and read it later. It's a psalm that pleads the mercy of God, the character of God, the holy God who is merciful. It pleads cleansing from God, to have this sin cleansed so that it doesn't betray me and impact me and trip me up anymore. A cleansing and a forgiveness that comes from God that's wonderful. But the key to all of this, the key to receiving this cleansing mercy of God, is being soft towards the Word of God. Being soft sinners who are soft before the Word of God, so that when the Word of God brings the mirror of what I am like to me so that I see myself, I'm soft enough to go, that's me. Woe is me, a sinner. Be soft to see it. Because what God requires of us is a humble and contrite heart. Softness before Him. Now, how is it possible, though, that humble, contrite, soft, repentant sinners can be saved by a holy God? Let me finish by lifting you up into the big picture here. David is part of a larger movement. He is special, he's chosen by God, but like us, sinful, which is great to remember that he is used by God nonetheless. Sinners are used by God. I'm a sinner. God uses sinners. But God's purpose is to raise David up and then bring him down. Because God never intended an earthly kingdom. His purpose always was an eternal spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. He always intended that David's kingdom would give way to his son's kingdom, David's greatest son, the one who was born to Mary, who comes as the fulfillment of centuries of promise, the Lord Jesus Messiah. God always intended that David's greatest son would be the one to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And God uses David's sin to bring about his purposes. Now, I don't mean he caused David's sin in some kind of simple way, but he is sovereign over David's sin. And it's part of the incredible, powerfully rich, complex way God works, that God sovereignly uses David's sin to bring about his eternal purposes. David sins and brings an end to the United Nation of Israel. What I mean by this is God had verbally expressed his desire to see David establish a kingdom over Israel, his people, safe. But because of David's sin under God's sovereignty, the sword enters the family and there's only one son of David that sits on the United Kingdom of Israel, and then it ends. The kingdom is split in two and it never unites again. It's shattered from that moment on. From David's sin on, it's shattered. And it never fulfills its purpose. In fact, it is so dreadful that the nation of Israel doesn't even know who the descendants of David are to fulfill a Davidic son on the throne. Why has all of that happened? Because sovereignly, the last king of David has come and has established the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that will never end, Jesus. He is the king that we needed, who has come, the one who was tempted like us in every way, yet was without sin, who, unlike any other king of Israel, could take on the rule and power and absolute power and absolute rule over this kingdom and not be corrupted by that power and bring justice and righteousness to a kingdom forever as the risen Lord. And he has built a kingdom that will never perish, spoil and fade, the greatest son of David. And it was always God's purpose to bring that son finally, to destroy David's kingdom in sin, to bring about and replace it with the greater kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, who is the king who brings mercy and pardon. The king who dies to bring pardon for David and sinners like David who are soft. Soft sinners. Will you be soft to the word of God? Will you look in the mirror that's the word of God and see yourself as you truly are and not fight against it? Not rail against it, can't be me, it can't be me, that's not true. But will you be soft and see that it is you? And like me, we all need a saviour. The forgiving power of the Lord Jesus who died on a cross to forgive us. Will you be soft and receive this mercy? And so enter into this kingdom, redeemed, forgiven, restored, cleansed, purified, to be part of this new kingdom forever, where we'll never fail, never again. I want to urge you to do that. I'm not sure what's coming next, but I'm going to pray for us and pray to that end, that if you're here tonight for the first time and you've not heard this before, that you might tonight be soft enough to receive this great message of forgiveness, our need of it. But if you're here, you've been coming along regularly, that we might be those that continue to be soft. Let's pray.